But most sincerely, thank you for your commitment to my family as members of this church. We've grown in many ways that we could never imagine. So, thank you.
Thank you so much, men. And if you'll take your Bibles back for just a few minutes and look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then I'm going to end with prayer for our students, for the professors, for God's hand upon us at this very crucial time. I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is not an easy kind of a ministry. It doesn't have the splash of, you know, you show something on a foreign field, maybe it's a homeless child, or you show pictures, and for us here, it's just arduous, it's labor, it is 24/7, it's Greek, it's Hebrew, it's theology, it's the most developed masters in the world, a 96-hour masters with two languages, and all of that to shape hearts and minds so that they can be effective in the pulpits that they are in. We are now in 22 states with guys who are doing right now what I'm doing with you. We're in 8 foreign countries. There are 2 of our grads who are on deputation, one to Australia, the other to Spain. Actually, 2 of them to Spain. They're going to open up that field together, so that'll give us, hopefully in 2016, our 10th field, if we can count Australia and Spain, as God opens up doors for these. But we have so much more to go. I mean, there's 200 nations in the world. There's 50 states in our union. And then there's not just the states, but there's cities and there's towns and there's, it just goes on and on. It doesn't stop. So the mission is greater than the institution. The mission is greater than a single local church. But thank you for doing what very few people do, and that is to be excited about sending these guys into a classroom with Greek and Hebrew, theology, training them so they can stand as they are in 22 states at this moment, explaining the scriptures to people. So when you think about the ministry, I want you to look at 2 Timothy 2, and if you have a pencil or pen, you can just mark them in your Bible, but they're basically 7 metaphors. I call it the metaphors of ministry. And you say, well, what does that mean to me? I mean, I'm a church member. It means everything to you because this is how you pray. This is how you pray that God shapes these 40 to 50 students that we have in the seminary this semester, that God would do something amazing in their lives, and God would continue to build in the lives of these folks these metaphors as Paul goes through. He's a fantastic writer. Paul loves to use language that just moves your mind outside of the moment. And that's what the beauty of a metaphor is, because a metaphor gives you an image, a picture, a comparison, a symbol. And so maybe you can pick them up. Some are easy to pick up. Maybe others are not so easy to pick up. But everything is predicated on verse 1. You, Timothy, my son, I want you to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Make no mistake, everything that happens and flows out of our lives must be because it's coming from the fountain of grace. From the fountain of grace. And we have got to understand that in the day and age in which we live. Everything that we are, the very core of who we are, this is how we are to be identified. We are strong in grace, and this grace is in Jesus Christ. So you could really say, be strong in Christ. In John chapter 1, verse number 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father. He's full of what? Grace and truth. These are twin sisters that walk through the scriptures, grace and truth. And so, verse 18 of John 1, the Son comes, the only begotten God, from the Father. And when He comes, He exegetes to the world the Father. So when we see the Son, full of grace and truth, Jesus is exegeting the Father to the world, displaying the Father to the world. So guess what the Father is? He's grace and truth. So Jesus is the fullest exposition of grace. There is grace in the Old Testament. There is truth in the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes to this earth, He now becomes exhibit A to who God is and is defined by these two words, grace and truth. They walk together hand in hand. We cannot compromise either. We must have a clear understanding. Be strong, Timothy.
in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The things, here's metaphor number one, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, deposit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is your first metaphor. Timothy, you are to be a careful teacher. You deposit them as a careful teacher. The word deposit's an interesting word, entrust, commit. This Greek term, parithithema, is a term that means this, to the verb tithema means to set or to place, and you put the preposition on front of that, and it heightens the term, meaning to place in order, as a lady would, setting the table, put her china, and then she places in order the knives and the forks and the spoons and the napkins and all the other things. They're in order. They're placed in order. What you have heard in the presence of many witnesses, now you deposit in order. All of these things that I have taught you, and you teach them. And notice who you teach them to. It's not just to anyone. You teach them to faithful men. What's interesting to me in verse 2 is that many witnesses heard Paul preach. Many people can testify that Paul preached. But Timothy, you are the one who is to be a careful teacher. You lay things out in order and deposit them to faithful men. And these faithful men are going to go and reproduce, teach others and teach others and teach others and teach others. So it has to be understood this way. Men and women, the most difficult task that I have in life is to study the Word, because the Word is like God. God is infinite. His Word is infinite. My mind is finite and tainted by sin and self. So I come to the Word, and sometimes my heart can be cold. It's the only book in the world that you have to study from your heart to your mind. If you study from your mind to your heart, you're a great Pharisee. But you got to start with your heart. And it flows to your mind. And truth comes alive. And then we put it in order carefully as we put it in order for these students, because these students can do such a better job, such a greater job than what I could ever do, what we could ever do as profs. And we're okay with that. So we throw our lives into these people so that they will go out and do a much better job than what we could ever do. So metaphor number one is they have to be a careful teacher, a teacher, a teacher, a teacher, a teacher. There's a second metaphor, verse 3. You're going to suffer hardship when you do this, but I want you to suffer with me. As, here's metaphor number 2, a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active duty entangles himself with the affairs of civilian life for the purpose of this, that he might please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. It's very interesting. Not every person who goes into the Navy is enlisted by the admiral. There's a recruiter. Person from the Army isn't enlisted by a general. There's a recruiter. And on it can go. But the significance of these who are studying and preparing as good soldiers, they have actually been enlisted by none other than God himself. He's not left it to angels. He's not left it to preachers to do this. This is the work of God as he shapes and forms and molds. So it's hard work. Suffer hardship. There's only two kinds of soldiers, the good and the bad. A good soldier who is one who doesn't entangle himself with the everyday life, civilian life, because he is to please the one that enlisted him to be a soldier, none other than God himself. Such an important statement. Metaphor 1, careful teacher. Metaphor 2, a good soldier. Metaphor 3, verse 5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. He's an honest athlete. In Paul's day before the games, there was a 10-month period where they had to train, and they gave themselves over for 10 full months before the games began. And he had to do it honestly. He was up early, up late, whatever. He had a regimen he worked through, and for 10 months, his life was given over to that one event that probably would last 3 minutes. And then during the event, he had to be honest. In his training period, had to be honest. An honest athlete. Every time I think of this, I always go back to this illustration in my mind. I'll give it to you. So here I am, a young kid who is playing ball. And if you could imagine this, that I'm playing, I wear number one because it's the smallest one that they have, so they could fit on me. And I'm an eighth grader. And so I'm playing with all these big guys, and I'm just enamored with them. And so we're playing a team, and we're in the last inning, bottom of the inning, two outs, bases are loaded, and the coach calls me to go to bat. And I'm looking at the senior on the mound who they throw the balls like 80 to 90 miles an hour. And he calls a guy that can hardly fit into number one of the uniform to go up there. So, but there was one thing I can do, and that's I can bunt and I can run. So they put a play on. We're going to do, take them, we're going to, our bases are loaded. They put this kid in and he's going to bunt and we're going to tie this game up. That was the idea. So all the signs were on. And so the pitch is given and I turn around to bunt. And an amazing thing happens. The ball hits the bat, and it dribbles, and I take off to run. I'd never look behind me, but the first base coach says, run, keep running. So I just kept running for first base, second base. I look at third base coach. He's doing this, so I'm going. I'm standing on third base. All the bases are clear, and I'm on third base, and it hits me. I bunted the ball. I won the game. I got a triple. Until I looked at the umpire at the plate. And the umpire at the plate had his thumb up like this and said, the batter is out. That's what I said. And the reason is, those of you know your rules, you cannot step on the plate. And the umpire saw that when I squared around to bunt, my foot was on the plate when I hit the ball, so automatically I was out. Done. My career over. I give that to you because every time I come to this, I am not the one who is the evaluator. There's somebody else who's the evaluator. And so here's what the text says. The text says that I must compete as an athlete who is going hard after the prize, but I must do it according to the rules. And guess who evaluates that? It's not you and it's not me and it's not the church. It's God himself. The one who, in this other metaphor, who enlisted you, who called you. And so he's evaluating your life and you are going to compete as an honest athlete, according to my rules. There's no getting around it. I see everything. I see your thoughts. I see your actions. I see your motives. I love what Ian said in his testimony. You know, not only are the late nights and the two languages and the theology, but I also have to deal with the world and the flesh and the devil. It can be overwhelming. But we must be an honest athlete. Number four, verse six. Metaphor number four, the hard-working farmer ought to be first to receive the share of his crops. You have quite a contrast that takes place here. You know, you think of a hard-working farmer, is there any other kind of farmer than a hard-working farmer? One of the great joys of my life, I started seminary in 1978, and graduated in 81. And those 3 years, I got to live with my Grandpa Davey and Grandma Davey in Minneapolis, Minnesota. So they took care of me, and I worked for my grandpa. And one thing about my grandpa, he stood 5'3", and he had hands that just absolutely encompassed my hands. They were giant hands. My grandpa was a farmer. He milked cows most of his life, and he worked agriculture so that the cows would have something to eat. And I always marveled at the size of those hands on that small man. They were firm and hard. I think of that with a hard-working farmer. Immediately my mind goes to Grandpa Davey. Because there's a guy who worked hard, no fanfare, up at 4 in the morning, so they could take care of what needed to be taken care of there on the farm. Hard working. And then he makes this statement, not only hard working, but notice what it says here. He is one who's going to share in the crops. He's going to be first to partake in what takes place. And that's natural. So there are some blessings that are in this, because as somebody is enduring hardship, verse 3a, he's enduring suffering. He's hard after this. And all of a sudden, there is this blessing. And it's not the blessing of prosperity. It's the blessing of this, seeing people going hard after Jesus. I have no greater joy than to hear that my kids are walking in truth. There's no greater joy to come here today to know, okay, I'm not your official pastor, but I look at all of you here and you're faithful. You're here. You stick by the stuff. You support the seminary. You're working hard to make this church look like Jesus. You don't know the joy that brings to my heart, because you're doing it because God is on the throne. So I say this is a wonderful reception for me, because we will stand one day at the Bema seat of Christ. And I want to make sure that when we stand together, that the Word of God has so shaped you as it shaped me, that we stand together arm in arm and hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Look at the next metaphor. He moves and says, "Consider what I say, the Lord give you understanding." And then he takes this little hiatus in verse number 8, and he says, "Remember Jesus Christ." And I love what he says, "Remember about Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The power of the gospel is in the resurrection of Jesus." Next, he's a descendant of David. After the resurrection of Jesus, I want you to be assured that he is destined as one who is from David. He is destined to sit on the throne, the Davidic throne, here upon this earth. He is coming back. "And remember Jesus, risen from the dead, the one who is coming back to literally sit on the throne here on this earth. And this is my good news to you all. Jesus is coming." Verse 9, though, "I suffer hardship for this. I'm seen as a criminal for this. But I want you to know the power of the word is not bound. I'm in prison, but not the word of God. It just absolutely flows. And so for this reason," verse 10, "I just continue to endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen by God, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and receive eternal glory." So we go hard after the things as ministers of the gospel because we want you to receive eternal glory. We want you to stand before God and hear, "Well done." You say, "But I've made so many mistakes." I know, but you're here. I'm so thankful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we get up. A just man falls 7 times and rises again. The wicked fall and they always perish. So the hardworking farmer, and he takes this little hiatus as he talks about the greatness of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 14, as we move to the fifth one, he says, "Remind them of things, of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. This useless, it leads to ruin. But be diligent," here's our wanna verse, "to present yourself approved to God as a laborer." There it is. "As a laborer who is unashamed." As a laborer who is unashamed. Quite a contrast from the preceding verse. In verse 14, those who are wrangling about words and useless and causing ruin to the hearers, something that just is a flash across the sky for a while and then it's gone. "But you be an unashamed laborer." That's why I love the Awana acronym. What does the Awana acronym stand for? Approved? Are not ashamed. And remember, it's before God. That's what the text tells us in verse number 15. See, we're approved before God. Everything about this text is not that the church says, "Oh man, you can really preach." Not that the church says, "You're doing a great job." But it's that God looks down from heaven and says, "Yes." And accredits that ministry. See, it's all about God. Ministry is about God. And so he's the one who enlisted us. He is the one who's given us the energy. He's the one who's sustaining us as we are suffering hardship, as we're going through this. And so be diligent to present yourself approved to God. You be concerned about God. Everybody wants to be concerned about what everybody's saying about them. But not you. You stand before God. Your accountability is before him. And so if you're going to do it, you must handle the word of truth accurately. There's so much inaccuracy today. And I see it even in the conservative evangelical circles, because we have our own scheme of what's going to happen. And nobody can shake us from that. Let me tell you, the great joy is this, is God will not be put into your box. Let God be true and every man a liar. So I think it's important for us, men and women, that God has a plan, and it's probably a lot different than what you're thinking about, but one thing is true, Deuteronomy 29:29, there are secret things that belong to God, but there are some things that are revealed, and that belongs to us. And right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this belongs to us. We must be unashamed laborers. We must work hard. It's not a laborer that's out here, and he's goofing off until all of a sudden he sees the boss man's truck pull up, and all of a sudden now he starts to really work. This is an unashamed labor he's laboring in the field, and he's working hard, and he's diligent at this because thou, God, seest me. And he's accurately handling the word of God. The ultimate test of an unashamed worker is that he handles the word of God accurately. And avoid, verse 16, worldly and empty chatter leads to ungodliness. Talk spreads like cancer. Yeah, I love verse 20. Verse 20 is your sixth. My time is about gone. Look at verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, what things is he talking about? Verse 19, the wickednesses, the iniquity, the ungodliness. And if anyone cleanses himself from these things I've just been talking about, he's going to be a vessel for honor. There is your sixth metaphor, a vessel of honor. A vessel of honor has three things about him or her. One, sanctified, set apart. You are distinguished from the world. Set apart. Two, you are useful to the master. Three, you're ready for every good work. It's amazing how some people will only work for what they get paid for. Some will only work for who will see me. Some people only work for if I get acknowledged. Remember, it is God who has enlisted you, and he is watching everything, and he is evaluating. I love the metaphor of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. He said, here I am, and I am walking among the candlesticks of the churches. And the metaphor is that Jesus Christ is walking among the churches, and he's evaluating with his eye, and he's watching every single church. And he says to the church at Ephesus, you got a problem because your heart is cold, and if you don't watch out, I'm going to remove your candlestick. That's not talking about losing your salvation. What that's saying is, I'm going to remove your influence. This powerful, mighty church that had this great bonfire in Acts. 50,000 pieces of silver worth of things burned, and the whole city knows there's a church here and it's going strong. But after 30 years, their heart is cold. Doctrine is right. Heart is cold. Doctrine is right. Heart is cold. Because when you come to the things of Scripture, it starts from the heart and moves to the mind. It's a danger of seminary. You can memorize things. It's a danger of Awana. You can memorize things and you can get your degree on the one hand, or you can get your jewels on the other hand. But you can still be cold. I mean, the Pharisees knew the first five books of the Bible by heart and still killed Jesus on a cross. So when I look at this, I want you to be a vessel of honor. I want the men to be vessels of honor. They're going to be set apart. I want them to be useful for the master, which means some are not useful for the master. I want them to be prepared for every good work, not just selective work. Roll the sleeves up. I'll do whatever it takes to make that church go. It doesn't matter. Take out the trash, sweep the floor, witness to souls. It doesn't matter. Discipleship, every good work. And by the way, verse 22, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all of those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The whole church supposed to be doing this. And refuse the foolish and ignorant speculations. You kind of get it after a while. You know, the worthless chatter. This just produces quarrels. And then the final one is verse 24 to 26. This final one's an amazing one. It's the Lord's slave. Some of your texts say bond servant. It's a doulos. It's a slave. You are the Lord's slave. You know what a slave is? He is owned by someone. That's why the word master is so important in the text that we just read a few moments ago in verse 21. Useful to the master. Since you are owned, you are a slave. You have no right. You're even called by the name of your master. You must not be quarrelsome because people will be quarrelsome. You're to be kind to all because people will not be kind to all. You must be skillful in teaching because everybody else wants it, just puts nouns and verbs together. But I want you to accurately handle the word. Be skillful in this. I want you to be patient when you're wrong because you'll constantly be wronged. Paul says, verse 9, I suffer hardship. I'm in prison like a criminal. Chapter 4, it says, everyone has forsaken me. Only Luke is here. What? Everybody forsaking Paul? Yes. And the day and age in which we live, it's so easy to get on the internet and type out your paragraph and send your paragraph just steaming with heat. So, don't be quarrelsome. Be kind, skillful in teaching, patient when you're wrong, and you're going to be wrong. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. I love what Charles Spurgeon says when he writes about in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, you know, all that, you know, and prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And Spurgeon writes, it's amazing that this guy would even have enemies. That's true. If God grants repentance, leads them to the knowledge of, you can't make people repent. I wish people would get this, who have unsaved sons and daughters and loved ones and parents. You can't make people repent. Stop being the Holy Spirit. God is the one that grants repentance and leads them in the knowledge of the truth. Because right now, verse number 26, they're not in their senses. And Satan has captured them. He's held captive to do his will. It's amazing. Speaking of people in the church can be held captive to do the will of Satan. So these are the metaphors. The metaphors are important. A careful teacher. A good soldier, an honest athlete, a hardworking farmer, an unashamed laborer, a vessel of honor, the Lord's slave. These are terms that we want these people that you heard give testimony to make us part of their life. And you people help them do that because you model that. You model that. So I just give you these couple of things in conclusion. This is what comes to mind. Number one, everything flows out of verse 1. Everything that we read flows out of verse 1. You've got to be strong in grace. Our understanding of grace in Christ Jesus is what allows us to minister in the midst of hardship and suffering. So please understand, everything begins right there. Grace in Christ Jesus. If your life is established by rules and not by grace, you got a problem. If your life is given over to self rather than Jesus, you got a problem. If your life is defined by your denomination rather than the Word of God, you got a problem. If your theology is defined by what so-and-so said, you got a problem. The grace that is in Jesus Christ, keep bringing people back to Jesus. Secondly, the call of the ministry is a call to suffer. The call of the ministry is a call to suffer. You can see that. Suffer hardship with me, verse 3. Suffer this with me. You are filling up the sufferings of Jesus, Paul writes in Colossians. You are modeling what Jesus... Listen, if Jesus went through life as God and did suffer, don't think you can go through life and not suffer. Jesus is the model. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. And we hid as it were our faces from him. We esteemed him as one stricken of God and smitten. And where were all the people he healed and all the people he fed at the cross? They were the ones pre-cross saying, crucify him. The call to the ministry is not a call to prosperity. It is a call to suffering. Number three, I would say this. The ministry is humanly impossible. When you look at these metaphors, it's humanly impossible. How do you become a skillful teacher? How do you become this good soldier? How do you athlete and farmer and labor and vessel of honor and a slave? I mean, how do I? It's absolutely humanly impossible. So this is the importance of this church to surround every morning. I have some ladies that they say get up about 6 o'clock in the morning, and as soon as their feet hit the ground, they're praying for the students at BBTS. I wish we could have an army of people praying for the church that way, and praying for the pastors that way, and then praying for BBTS and missions to military that way, that God, you would work your will in hearts and lives. Because humanly, it's impossible. I mean, how do we do this, Lord? I can't tell you how many late nights and early mornings I give. God, I don't know what to do. How do we do this? How do we pay this? How do we do this? I don't know. Ministry is humanly impossible. But you know what? That's where God wants us to be. It's the danger of Christian credit card society. I can just lay it down, I get it accomplished. But that's not what God's all about. He's teaching us. He's molding us. It's God's the one that's granting repentance. God's the one that's leading people to truth. And so there has to be this incredible dependence upon him to accomplish that. And I would just say lastly, God's approval is our single focus. The single focus of this passage is that God approves my life. God approves. Brothers and sisters, you've been a joy. And I thank you for allowing me the privilege. I feel like I'm a missionary from Colonial Baptist Church. And I'm just 100 yards away, but I'm still a missionary. Sent by you. Okay? Sent by you. Somebody said to me, oh, I just wish we could do more. Let me tell you something. You, for 30 years, you have allowed me to pastor you. That gives to me what I need to go over there. You put up with me. So I thank you for that. I'm just so grateful to the Lord. And just so you know, if you don't see me sitting somewhere in here, because my wife said we got to move around a little bit, you know. But if you don't see me here in the sanctuary, I'm not at home with my feet up drinking lemonade. I'm not at some other church just sitting there. We're ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're missionaries from Colonial Baptist Church. So please understand that. But it is a joy for us to stand before you and to say that we love you and that you are a blessing to our hearts and lives. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, 2 Timothy 2 is a powerful passage. Make us servants. Make us servants. Make us servants. Help us to see our life is not our own. We're bought with a price. Glorify God in our body. We need your approval. So, Lord, continue to fashion us and shape us and make us. Thank you for this church. Where in the world would we be? We would not be in existence. But this is the way it's supposed to work. The local church has a vision for the world, and not just a vision for the world to send missionaries, but they have to be able to handle the Word of God. Lord, please help us to do this effectively. Thank you for the students. These are tremendous students that you've brought here. The church has no idea. Maybe these five testimonies will help them to see. Tremendous students that you have brought here. So Lord, help us to pray. Bind our hearts together. And then would you use these metaphors in the life of these young men as they go out to preach? Help them to understand 2 Timothy 2 is for them. Help the church understand this is how we pray. And we must model this so we can help shape these young minds and hearts. I want this church to be fertile ground for world evangelization. Fertile ground.
for powerful preachers, fertile ground for the truth of the gospel. Help us to see this and not to lose heart on this. So we love you today, Lord, and we thank you for the privilege of standing in this precious place together. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Listen to this chorus.